All right, if you'll turn over to the book of James, we're going to pick it up in the middle of chapter 3 where we left off last month. And it just so happened to work out where the next two sections that I were assigned took 57 minutes in Youngstown. So we don't have a video recording of Mr. Myers for 3 minutes today. I'm sorry. But last month he covered right up until verse 12 of James chapter 3. So we're going to pick it up in verse 13. As you'll remember, the section that he was covering was talking about the tongue and the importance of using the tongue wisely. So on the heels of this section on the tongue and how our speech should reflect our character, James goes on next to discuss how our conduct should reflect the source of our wisdom that we're tapping into. And there are really only two options, as we'll see. We are either tapping into the wisdom of the world or the wisdom from above. And our fruits, the fruits in our lives, will reflect the true source of our wisdom. So let's pick it up in James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, commentators agree that this verse, verse 13, as we begin this topic of wisdom, really ties back to verse 1 of chapter 3. And verse 1 is when James said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." This concept of the source of our wisdom really ties back to verse 1, because as James said here in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? It's as if he's saying, who seems like they have the wisdom and the understanding, the ability to become a teacher? And James instructs the brethren there, well, don't stop there. Don't stop just at concluding, yeah, they have the skills that are needed. They seem to have the wisdom that's needed. He says, look at their conduct to discern the true source of their wisdom. Speaking the right words isn't enough. Look at the conduct of the individual. And the word for conduct here, it's translated conversation in the King James Version, but it really means more than just our words. According to Thayer's, it means manner of life, conduct or behavior. So when he says, let him show by good conduct, he says, let him show by his manner of life, by his behavior, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So James says, wisdom is shown through actions, not just the words we speak. The meekness of wisdom here means mildness of disposition or gentleness of spirit or meekness. Mildness or humility, Strong says. I like what Barnes' notes says here. It says, with a wise and prudent gentleness of life, not in a noisy, arrogant, and boastful manner. So James is saying, if it seems like someone has the ability, the wisdom, the understanding needed to be a teacher among you, consider his behavior. Is it noisy, arrogant, boastful? Or is it with a prudent gentleness of life, a meekness of wisdom? We've talked about this a bit before earlier in the book, but meekness is slightly different from humility. Meekness is a choice. It's a form of humility, but it's really something that's self-selected, something that's purposefully chosen. You know, we stop and think about it. People can be humbled by circumstances, can be humbled by an event that happens in your life. You could be humbled by other people, but nobody can meek you. Other people can humble you, but nobody can meek you. Meekness is an act of the will of the individual. Those with wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, will choose to approach life with a meekness in their demeanor, a choice to be humble, not an attitude of superiority or arrogance, boastfulness. So we'll continue in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, in contrast to that meekness of wisdom is this bitterness, this attitude of bitterness and self-seeking. Barnes says it's a spirit of ambition and contention. Really, it's wanting to get ahead of others, wanting recognition for yourself, wanting to look good to other people. And we're told here by James that if someone has that attitude of envy and self-seeking, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't lie to yourself and try to convince yourself that you would make a good teacher. Barnes says, glory not, do not boast in such a case of your qualifications to be public teachers. Nothing would render you more unfit for such an office than such a spirit. that attitude of self-seeking and envy would disqualify someone from being a good teacher. And he says, to convince yourself that you would make a good teacher if you have that attitude would be like lying against the truth, lying against reality. Having this type of attitude of bitterness and self-seeking and convincing yourself that you could do the job well of being a teacher, caring for the brethren in that way, you're really lying against the truth, lying against reality if you convince yourself that you can have that attitude and fill that role well. And that really fits with what Jesus Christ told his disciples also. Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read verses 25 through 28. You know that Jesus Christ often talked about the attitude that leaders and teachers should have. And it's completely different from the approach of the world, because the source of our wisdom should be different from that of the world. Matthew chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus Christ's teachings are consistent with what James says here, that there should be a meekness of wisdom, not an attitude of self-seeking. Turn back to James. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Our goal today, by the way, is to try to make it to chapter 4 and verse 10. See if we can do it. I think we can. James 3:15, he continues, this wisdom that manifests itself in this attitude of envy and self-seeking, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. You know, this haughty wisdom that thinks more highly of itself than it ought. He gives these three descriptors. First, earthly. The meaning of the word here is that which has its origins in the world and its ways, but not God's. Barclay says, its standards and sources are earthly. It measures success in worldly terms, and its aims are worldly aims. So, simply just doing things the way the world does. The next descriptor James gives is sensual. Sensual can mean natural. Thayer says, that which is governed by breath. I like that phrase. That which is governed by breath. The sensuous nature with its subjection to appetite and passion. So just kind of naturally what we would do apart from God's influence. Natural pursuits of our own appetite or our own selfishness. Governed by breath. Barnes says, it is that which takes counsel of our natural appetites and propensities and not of high and spiritual influences. No influence from above. So earthly, sensual, and then this very strong term, demonic. It literally means demon-like or devilish. So James is saying this attitude of haughtiness, of self-seeking, is devilish. Thayer says it's resembling or proceeding from an evil spirit. And we know what evil spirit it proceeds from, that type of attitude. It proceeds from the god of this world, the god of this age, as he's called in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the prince of the power of the air, as we've heard before, the one who broadcasts his attitudes, his ways of thinking to mankind. Barclay says, it produces the kind of situation that the devil delights in, not God. This wisdom, the world's wisdom, its way of approaching things, it produces the kind of situation that the devil delights in, not God. I think about this in the context of teachers who claim to have new truth or a better understanding of a doctrine than what the church has taught over the decades and has proven clearly. And I think about what James is saying here. Look at the fruits. Look at the source of their wisdom. If the attitude that comes along with the teaching is one of contention and haughtiness and self-seeking rather than humility, we should be able to discern the source of that wisdom and whether or not that teaching is accurate based on the fruits of the teacher, the conduct. We continue in verse 16 here. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. This word for envy, it's the Greek word zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. It sounds a lot like zeal because it's often translated as zeal in the Bible. It can be translated either in the positive sense, translated as zeal, like it is in the situation when Jesus Christ overturns the tables of the money changers. And it says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's the same word, zelos. But when it's translated in a negative sense, like it is here, it means jealousy. One of Thayer's definitions says it means an envious and contentious rivalry or jealousy. Where this envy, where this contentious rivalry exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Also, the word for self-seeking is translated strife in the King James Version. But I really like Thayer's definition, one of his definitions of this term for self-seeking. He says, electioneering or intriguing for office, a desire to put oneself forward or partisanship. This approach of division, this approach of trying to get people on your side, trying to create a following for yourself, that's what this attitude of self-seeking is. And this type of arrogance and selfishness that can be masked as wisdom and masked as the ability to teach and to lead, it produces a certain result, James says here. It says, where this envy and this self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion is going to be the result of this type of leadership. I can share a personal example that I know that's the result. I've had a handful of friends who unfortunately have gone off on some tangents, some different teachings, some different doctrines. And I've looked into a few of those things to try to understand them better and to try to at least understand where they're coming from and why they believe what they believe. And the result has been complete confusion, to the point where I finally just have to throw my hands up and say, I don't even know why they believe this. You start studying into some of these alternative doctrines, and really the result is confusion much of the time, as James says here. This word for confusion is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 14:33. That verse we'll all recognize, it's the verse that says God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 14:33. Same word for confusion used there. This word for confusion means instability or disorder, commotion, confusion, tumult. That's the result of teaching that comes from this source of the wisdom from below, this selfish arrogance. Barnes Notes says, everything is unsettled and agitated when this source of wisdom is at work. There's no mutual confidence. There's no union of plan and effort. There's no cooperation in promoting a common object. There's no stability in any plan because everyone's trying to seek what puts themselves ahead of others instead of seeking unity. And we can see that in the governments of this world when we look around. That attitude of electioneering, of trying to make yourself look good, there's no cooperation in actually accomplishing anything because everyone just wants their way above the other way. Perhaps you can see that confusion, that commotion or instability or disorder in your workplace. If you have people that don't work well together, you know, Jake's shaking his head over here because he has to work with Kevin. No, just kidding. But this confusion and lack of peace is the result of the wisdom of this world being at work. Leaders with wrong motives, with an attitude of self-seeking and envy, and their own interests, their own self-interest at the forefront of their minds, results in this confusion and every evil thing. James says, you can spot this type of wisdom by simply looking at the fruits. But on the other hand, there are specific fruits and outcomes that we can count on when the wisdom from above is at work. He continues in verse 17 to talk about that wisdom. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And each one of these descriptors could probably be an entire Bible study on its own. We've had, a few years back, an entire Winter Family Weekend theme on this wisdom from above, with seminars and sermons and Bible studies covering different aspects of this. So we'll just highlight, scratch the surface, really, of some of the meanings of some of these descriptors. The word for pure means simply clean. Thayer says, pure from carnality, chaste or modest. And the sense I get from reading through some of the definitions is the idea of not being deluded. Pure, not deluded, not a mixture of godly wisdom and personal opinion, but drawing on the pure source of wisdom, God and His Word. It's interesting that James says here that the wisdom from above is first pure. Before any of these other characteristics are really possible, one's wisdom first must be pure. We must commit to looking to God as the source of our wisdom. It's not a mixture of good and evil. It's not a mixture of truth and our own opinion. We must first be submissive to the pure wisdom from God, from His Word and His influence, without trying to taint it ourselves and dilute it ourselves with our own opinions. Expositor says, the purity of the heavenly wisdom does not consist merely in victory over temptations of the flesh, but in freedom from worldly and low motives. Contradiction does not ruffle it, and hostility does not provoke it to retaliate, because its motives are thoroughly disinterested and pure. Thus, its peaceable and placable qualities flow out of its purity. It is first pure, then peaceable. It is because the man who is inspired with it has no ulterior selfish ends to serve, that he can be gentle, sympathetic, and considerate towards those who oppose him. So in contrast to that self-seeking that the wisdom of this world produces, there's this wisdom that's first pure, with no ulterior selfish ends, as expositors said there. The next characteristic or descriptor here is peaceable. And the basic meaning is someone having right relationships between people and people, and also right relationships between people and God. So when someone is peaceable, they're in right relationships with others and right relationship with God. Barclay says, the true wisdom produces right relationships. There's a kind of clever and arrogant wisdom which separates people from one another and which makes them look with superior contempt on others. There's a kind of cruel wisdom which takes delight in hurting others with clever but cutting words. There's a kind of depraved wisdom which seduces men and women away from their loyalty to God. But the true wisdom at all times brings people closer to one another and to God. It's peaceable. Next, James says it's gentle. Thayer says this word for gentle means equitable or fair or mild. But Barclay's commentary translates it as considerate, while also saying it's one of the most untranslatable words in the New Testament. Just one of those words that when you try to translate it from the Greek into English, it's just hard to really find one word to wrap up what it really means in the Greek. But the sense that I get from reading through some of these things, it's the word gentle really means having a proper balance between justice and mercy. A proper balance between justice and mercy. You know, not killing an ant with a hammer, so to speak. Not throwing the whole book at someone to punish them to the full extent of the law when something less would be sufficient and would teach the lesson just as well. I think of a real life example of this for me, and I don't see her here today, so I can go ahead and say it without embarrassing her, but it's a story that involves Vicky Ickes. It's a story from preteen camp. I'm sure Gary probably remembers this, but back at Camp Buckeye, we had this gigantic water balloon tosser. I don't know whose idea that was, just asking for trouble, especially from me as a 17-year-old boy. So it involved three people, one person holding each side and then one person in the middle who would pull it back as far as they could to send a water balloon hundreds of feet. I can't even imagine how many visits to the nurse that caused from someone getting hit by that. But anyway, I was there with a couple other staff members and we thought, let's see how far we can launch these things. So we're standing behind home plate and way out past center field, right center, is the building where the meals were prepared. And there's a van parked out by that building. We thought, I wonder if we could send one of these water balloons all the way over there and hit that van. I wonder if it'll go that far. We kept trying. We would get close. We were getting excited. The last water balloon. We pull it back as far as we can. And sure enough, splash. On the front of the van. And we're all so excited, celebrating. And then we kind of look at each other and say, did the way that water splash kind of look funny to you? And we walked closer and we're talking about it a little more. And then we see the pieces of Vicky's headlight laying on the grass underneath her van. And realize, okay, that wasn't just water. So anyway, short version of the story is we went in and we talked to her about it. We told her we were being stupid. You know, we broke your headlight. We'll pay for it. We'll get it fixed, you know. But she exercised this gentleness, this balance between justice and mercy. She could have thrown the book at us. She could have sent us to Mr. Myers, got us sent home from camp, made us pay for her headlight, all sorts of things. But instead, she recognized that, you know, we were really sorry for what we had done. We realized we were being irresponsible. And she let us off the hook, so to speak. And that's just the story that came to my mind when you think of that balance between justice and mercy. It's that situation where you could do more, where someone deserves more of a punishment, perhaps, more of an outcome. But you have that balance between justice and mercy, that wisdom that gives you the ability to discern if more action needs to be taken or if this is sufficient. William Barclay says, it's that which steps in to correct things when the law itself becomes unjust. The person who is gentle is someone who knows when it is actually wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. Such a person knows how to forgive when the strict justice dictates that there's a perfect right to condemn. Now, she had a perfect right to be upset with us and condemn us, but she had that gentleness. Let's go on to the next one. Willing to yield, or as the King James Version translates it, easy to be entreated. Strong says this can mean good for persuasion or compliant. The sense that I get from this is being pliable or being teachable. Not in the sense of being weak, like being weak in your understanding of the truth, but being teachable, being pliable. Barnes Notes says, the sense is that he who's under the influence of the wisdom which is from above is not a stiff, stern, obstinate, unyielding man. He does not take a position and then hold it whether right or wrong. He's not a man on whom no arguments or persuasions can have any influence. He's one who is ready to yield when the truth requires him to do it, and who's willing to sacrifice his own convenience for the good of others. So willing to yield, being teachable, like I said, not in a sense of being weak, but is ready to yield when the truth requires him to do it. That's what this wisdom from above should produce in each of us. The next descriptor is full of mercy and good fruits. Now, you could break that down into two separate descriptors, but I think you'll see in a moment here why we chose to keep them together. The word for mercy is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. And it means mercy for those who are in trouble, even if it's their own fault. That's how Barclay translates it, or how he explains it. Mercy for those who are in trouble, even if it's their own fault. And you know, that's not the normal human response, is it? When someone's in trouble because of their own ignorance, their own stupidity, their own poor choices, we tend to tell them, you know, what did you think was going to happen? Of course this is the result. You brought it on yourself. But we all have to practice this eleos, this mercy sometimes, especially if you have siblings or children. Eleos is mercy for all, even when it's not deserved. And Barclay says, in Christian thought, eleos means mercy which produces good fruits. That is, which results in practical help. Christian pity is not merely an emotion, it is an action. So this is the type of mercy for people who maybe even brought it on themselves, but it's mercy that produces good fruits. That's why I chose to keep this phrase together, full of mercy and good fruits. It's mercy that takes action, that does something to help the person in need, even if the result of their actions, their need for mercy, is a result of their own poor choices. The next descriptor, without partiality. Try to zoom through these. It's a different word here than was used in chapter 2 in that section on partiality that Mr. Myers covered. It's the only time that this particular word is used in the New Testament, but it basically means undivided. Undivided or undistinguishable. And we can see the contrast between that and some of the traits of earthly wisdom that we just covered. Some of those traits that involve electioneering or partisanship or taking of sides. This is the complete opposite, being without partiality. And then the final descriptor there is without hypocrisy, which can basically mean genuine. Thayer says it's unfeigned, undisguised, or sincere. So the wisdom from above should produce a genuineness in us, a sincerity in our approach. Barclay says it's not a pose, it does not deal in deception. It is honest. It never pretends to be what it's not, and never acts apart to gain its own end. The wisdom from above influencing us should have an effect on our lives so that we don't have to try to put on a church face and try to act one way around some people and be ourselves around others. And the wisdom from above should cause us to be without hypocrisy, to be genuine and sincere, that this is our way of life. This is what we do all the time. So when you read through this verse 17, this one verse with all these descriptors, it's a tall order. We can all ask ourselves, if this is the kind of wisdom that's at work in our lives, if we're experiencing these fruits of the wisdom from above in our lives, of being pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. After all these characteristics of that wisdom from above and how it manifests itself, James gives us its effect, or the result of this wisdom from above, just like he did with the wisdom from below, the wisdom from this earth. Verse 18, he says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now James told us that the wisdom of this world leads to confusion and evil, but the wisdom from above should lead to righteousness and peace. The whole effect of this wisdom from above at work in our lives should be that of peace. If we sow the seeds of righteousness and godly wisdom, we will harvest peace in our lives. But if we want peace, we have to be peacemakers. James says here, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can jot down Matthew 5 and verse 9, the section on the Beatitudes, as we refer to them. Matthew 5 verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, it doesn't say, "Blessed are the peace acceptors," but the peacemakers. It's easy to be a peace acceptor. It's easy to say, "All right, I'll be at peace with this person or that person as long as they're at peace with me. As long as they treat me in a way that makes me feel the way I want to feel, I'll be at peace with them." Well, that's being a peace acceptor. James says we have to make peace. We have to be peacemakers, which requires a whole lot more effort, and it requires the wisdom from above. Let's look at Isaiah 32 and verse 17, as we finish chapter 3 here. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. It's a verse that we often read in the fall, perhaps leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles or during it. But we read of this effect of righteousness here that we look forward to for all the world. Isaiah 32 and verse 17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Now that's the result that we're looking forward to. When all the world is under the influence of the wisdom from above, when righteousness is the norm, the effect of that will be peace, quietness, and assurance forever. And if we're under the influence of the wisdom from above now, then that's the effect that it should have on our lives now. Peace. That should be the result of the wisdom from above. So again, we can ask ourselves, is that what I see in my life? Look at the fruits and see what source of wisdom is at work in us. Is my life producing peace, or is it producing confusion and every evil thing? Back to James We'll pick it up in chapter 4 here. After just talking about peace, now he talks about the opposite. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You know, peace should be the effect on our lives, he just told us. And then he transitions from there and says, so where do all these wars and fights come from among you? It's interesting that some people speculate that the context of why James wrote this the way he did here about wars and fights among them. And if you remember, in the background to the book, he was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. So some speculate that when James wrote this letter, the 12 tribes had already migrated to the north and were now at war with each other. They were fighting amongst themselves. It's interesting. We don't know that for sure, but it's interesting that that could be why James approached this way. But whether or not that's the case, we can see connections for ourselves and things that we can apply now. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And he gives the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And desire for pleasure pretty much describes our society today. Pretty much describes our world. Everybody has their own desire for pleasure that they're seeking. Now, James wants his audience to recognize where the opposite of peace comes from, where this war and fighting comes from, where it originates, so that we can avoid it. He says it comes from the desire for pleasure. Or as the King James Version says, your desire for pleasure or your lust. And he says this desire for pleasure wars in our members. It's as if we have this constant battle inside ourselves. The battle between the desires of the flesh and what we know to be right. It's that Romans 7 battle between what we will not to do and what we actually do. That battle in our members inside of us. The wars and fights that James refers to here, those words, they mean just that, warfare and contentions or fights. And when you stop and think about it, what James is saying here makes sense. Just about any war or contention, whether it's on an international scale, a worldwide war, or whether it's a contention between two people, where does it come from? It comes from a desire for pleasure. At the root, at the source, there's some type of desire for pleasure that sparked this war, this contention. You know, in a war in the world, it could be a desire for power, or control, wealth, resources that another country has that we want. Amongst ourselves, it could be a desire for power, control, respect, love. You know, any contention or war amongst us, at the root, at the core, springs from a desire we have in ourselves for some type of pleasure that we feel like we're not getting. We're not being fulfilled in this way. We're not receiving this pleasure that we want. It begins as that tiny seed within us, that battle in our minds of trying to control some type of desire. But James goes on to say here, if we're not careful, we can let that desire grow to a point where we can't contain it anymore, where we just feel like we have to do something about it. We feel like we'll do anything to achieve it. Barclay says, James is setting before his people a basic question. Whether their aim in life is to submit to the will of God or to gratify their own desires for the pleasures of this world. He warns that if pleasure is the policy of life, nothing but strife and hatred and division can possibly follow. We'll go on to verse 2 here, where James says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The word for lust means to set the heart upon, or to long for something, to covet, desire, or lust. It's that lust and covetousness when it's allowed to fester within us. And then there's no change in the outcome. We still aren't receiving that pleasure that we want. That finally pushes us to the point where we decide we're going to take that desire by force, that pleasure we want, that love or respect or control or wealth. When it's allowed to grow within us, it comes to the point, as James says, where you murder and covet, you fight in war to try to get the things that you want, to try to fill your desires. Now, if he was writing to, or if this was written in the context of the 12 tribes of Israel being at war with each other, then this makes sense. You murder and covet, you fight in war. But we also do that on an individual basis, don't we? We want what the other person has so badly that we might as well wish them dead. When there's that anger and that contention amongst us, that fighting. The word for covet here means to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, or anger. It's interesting, though, that James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, he's writing to members of the church. What would ever cause us to not ask for the things that we want? Now, a couple things come to my mind. First of all, perhaps because we know that what we're asking for is selfish. You know, if there's ever an area of our lives where we feel like we can't pray about it, that should be a gigantic red flag for us, that our desires are selfish desires. We can't even ask God for these things. But the second thing I think of is perhaps sometimes we don't ask because we're afraid of the answer being no. Sometimes we're afraid of asking and really letting go, really asking for God's will and accepting it, because we're afraid that the answer might be no. Barclay says, the craving for pleasure in the end shuts the door of prayer. The craving for pleasure in the end shuts the door of prayer. Continuing in verse 3, James says, you ask and do not receive. So first he said, you do not have because you do not ask. But then he says here, you ask sometimes and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, sometimes we do not have not because of a lack of asking, but for lack of asking properly, asking amiss, as James says. If we're honest about it, there are times when all of us probably pray and we don't really ask God, but we tell God what we've already figured out and decided for ourselves and basically ask Him to get on board. Isn't that true? That's asking amiss. When we ask God to do what we've already decided is right, that's asking amiss. It's essentially impossible to ask God for something out of selfish desire and at the same time pray, thy will be done. Selfish desire and praying for God's will don't coincide. Some of the greatest times of peace in my own life have been the times when I've prayed, thy will be done, and really meant it. Really let go of whatever it was, the situation, the outcome that I desired. Really letting go, really putting it in God's hands completely. Truly meaning, thy will be done. Because if it's not what you want for me, I don't want it for myself anyway. When we finally surrender to the will of God instead of holding on to the outcome that we desire, it can be liberating. The freedom that's really rewarding. Barclay says, the true end of prayer is to say to God, your will be done. The prayer of the person who is dominated by pleasure is, my desires be satisfied. No one can ever pray aright until self has been removed from the center of life and God has been put there instead. So again, this is kind of a heavy section in James, but again, we can ask ourselves, whatever trial we're facing, whatever deliverance we're asking God for, are we really praying, thy will be done, or are we praying, my desires be satisfied? We have to give God that position of the center of our lives that he deserves and really submit to his will. James continues in verse 4 here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James told us in chapter 3 that selfishness does not descend from above. It doesn't come from that wisdom from above. It's of the world. And he says here that if we cling to the things of the world, we make ourselves spiritual adulterers against God. And when he uses that term, adulterers and adulteresses, he's not addressing members in the congregation who are committing physical adultery against their spouse. He's talking about spiritual adultery against God. Like he says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We can't have it both ways. We can't profess to love him and be devoted to him alone while also cuddling up to the world around us and the way it does things. That's spiritual adultery. And the word for world here is the Greek word cosmos that we hear about pretty regularly in the church, I would say. And it basically means the system of the world or everything that goes into the way the world does things apart from God, leaving God aside. Just the way of the world, the way they approach life and go about things. If we want friendship with that system, that way of doing things, we put ourselves at enmity with God. We can't have it both ways. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Barnes says the phrase, whosoever will, implies purpose, intention, design. It supposes that the heart is set on it, or that there is a deliberate purpose to seek the friendship of the world, which I think is interesting and important to bring out. You know, James isn't talking about having to live in the world like we all do. He's talking about a purposeful, intentional love of the world and the way it does things, wanting to be close to the world, wanting to fit in the world, rather than standing out as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Standing out is different from the way the world does things. When we want to be like the world, to fit in with it, that's when we're seeking this friendship with the world. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, and we'll read verse 15. John says here, 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So John is basically saying the same thing that James is saying here. We can't have a real devoted love to both of them. We can't have a love for the world and a love for God at the same time. And that's also what Jesus Christ said. If we look at Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. He's talking specifically about money or wealth here. But the same general idea. You cannot serve God and the ways of this world. James is really saying here in James chapter 4, pick one pursuit. What's it going to be? Is it going to be the desire for pleasure? Or is it going to be God's will for your life and his standard? We can't have it both ways. So who do we want to befriend? Another question we can ask ourselves. Who do we want to be one with? Is it God or is it the world? Because we have to pick one. It's as if God is saying, pick me. Choose to be connected to me. To be at one with me. But you can't have it both ways. You have to decide. We'll continue in verse 5 of James chapter 4. "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously?" No, that's not a mistranslation. God says he's jealous. The spirit working within us yearns jealously. God wants us to choose him, to choose to follow him, to choose to submit to the influence of his Spirit in our lives. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, yearns for us to do the right thing, to resist the pulls of the flesh. And he yearns for us to do that with a righteous jealousy, with that zeal. God wants us to use his Spirit because he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. He wants devoted love, single-minded focus. Let's look at Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, acknowledging that battle within us, that war amongst our members, that desire to do the right thing, to follow the influence of God's Spirit, and that battle against the flesh that wants to seek the pleasures of this world. It's as if God is saying through the Holy Spirit working in us, choose me. Choose the influence of the Spirit, not the desires of the flesh. But verse 6 of James 4 is encouraging. Even though we face this battle, we all struggle with this at times, that battle between the flesh and the Spirit. James 4 and verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The best definition I've ever heard of the word grace has one that has been coined by Mr. Dave Johnson at Foundation Institute. I love this definition of the word grace. It has three components to it, really. He says, grace is a gift given, it's the first component, out of the goodness of the giver, it's the second component, without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. It's the third part. A gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. That's what grace is. It's not something we do, not something we earn, not because of anything special in us. It comes out of the goodness of the giver without regard to our worthiness. There are times when we lose that battle between the flesh and the Spirit, and we need more grace to be given. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need a fresh start. And God is willing to help those who realize that they need the help. It says here, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there's a humility involved in asking. There's a humility in going before God, acknowledging our weaknesses, and asking him for more grace, for more forgiveness. But he knows our weaknesses. As we know from Hebrews 4, verse 15, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be in the flesh and to go through this battle. But when we approach him with humility to ask for this forgiveness, he gives more grace, but he resists the proud. And the proud think they don't need any help. The humble compare themselves to Jesus Christ and realize that they're nothing, and they do need that gift of forgiveness to be given by God. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And don't submit to the desires of the flesh or the way the world does things, James is saying here, but submit to God. Submit to his influence through the Holy Spirit. And the second phrase there in verse 7, to me, is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire book of James, when he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist and he will flee. And Satan can't defeat us unless we let him. Satan cannot defeat us unless we give up and stop resisting. Barnes says, while you yield to God in all things, you are to yield to the devil in none. To resist means to set oneself against, to withstand, resist, or oppose, according to Thayer's. But there's action involved in that resisting. It's not a passive resistance. We can't let down our guard and give up. We actively resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Let's look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we'll just read verses 10 through 13. We've been here a couple times recently in the last couple weeks in sermons and sermonettes. But Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Couldn't we put the words in here, "that you may be able to resist him"? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we wage spiritual warfare against Satan and his influences. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then the Apostle Paul goes into this armor that we have, this armor that we're given to resist Satan. Like I said, we've heard about that a little bit in the last couple weeks, so we won't read through the different pieces of the armor. But as James said, we resist the devil and he will flee from us. And we're given the armor, the tools that we need to do that resisting, the armor of God. We'll continue in James 4 and verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, strong words from James, strong terms here. We all have times when we feel farther from God than we want to, than we want to be, right? But James places the responsibility on us here to draw near to God in those situations. If there's a distance between us and God that we don't like, it's not because God is moved. God didn't walk away. He hasn't changed who he is. He hasn't failed to fulfill his role in our relationship with him. So if there's distance we don't like, we have to seek to close the gap. James says, draw near to God, and God, in response, will draw near to us too. But James goes on to give us some ways to do that here, some methods of drawing near to God. He says, cleanse your hands. Now, the hands are symbolic of action. So in a sense, James, first of all, says, you want to draw near to God? Clean up your act. Change your ways. And he says here, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Barclay says the word here used means the hardened sinner, the one whose sin is obvious and notorious. So again, we can look at ourselves. We can ask ourselves, what are those areas in our lives that we continue to struggle with where we could be considered notorious for this sin? James says, cleanse your hands of those things. Address those ongoing sins. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't just demonstrate external compliance by trying to change your actions, but change from the inside out. Purify your hearts, purify your motivations, you double-minded. Because he doesn't want us to be double-minded. Double-minded means wavering, uncertain, or doubting, or divided in interest. And James has been talking in this section about faltering between two ways of thinking, that friendship with the world, that desire for pleasure, and commitment to God. And he's really saying it's time to choose. It's time to choose here. Both cleansing and purifying require calling on the sacrifice of Christ through repentance, as we know. You'll turn back to Psalm 51. I'm going to highlight a few verses here in Psalm 51. I encourage you to go back through this section in James and compare it to Psalm 51 because there are so many connections and overtones here. Really, we could sum up what James is telling the brethren and telling us in his letter, in this section of his letter, as repentance. You want to draw near to God? Then repent. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Psalm 51, we know, is a psalm of repentance. Let's notice verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now that connection to cleansing our hands. You can drop down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Purifying the heart, like James said. We'll also read verse 12 because it's going to come up in the next verse in James that we read. It says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So let's turn back to James 4 and verse 9. Finish these last two verses in 2 minutes. We can do it. James 4 and verse 9. Again, continuing that theme of drawing near to God through repentance. Verse 9 says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Turn your laughter and joy from indulging in the sinful pleasures of this world into a godly sorrow. You can jot down 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7:10, which says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. So James isn't telling the people here, be sad and gloomy all the time. Walk around with your head down and a frown on your face. But he's talking about the process of repentance. Lament and mourn and weep because of the sins that we see in ourselves. Let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Not that he wants us to not have joy ever again, but he wants us to have that godly sorrow that produces repentance. He's calling for sober self-examination and a proper attitude about our sin. He wants to see them and us genuinely repent, not live a life of perpetual gloom and sadness. Because we know joy is good. Joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. And as we read in Psalm 51, King David wrote, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So this lamenting and mourning and weeping is a temporary sorrow until we're restored to the true joy that comes from having a relationship with God, that comes through his salvation. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And we humble ourselves before him because our sin is against him. And that's another connection with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 4 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord because our sin is against him. But when we humble ourselves before him and we see ourselves in a proper light because of our sin, again, he's willing to give more grace, as we read in verse 6. This last phrase of verse 10 is so encouraging to me. And he says, and he will lift you up. When we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up. Barclay says, in life there is one sin which can be said to be the basis of all others. And that is forgetting that we are creatures and that God is creator. When we realize our essential creatureliness, we realize our essential helplessness and go to the only source from which our helplessness can find assistance. I love some of the words used in there. I don't know if creatureliness is a real word, but I like it. Now, God is right there when we humble ourselves in his sight. He's right there as a loving Father, ready to lift us up. He does the lifting when we humble ourselves before him. Like any loving parent, you know, when a child comes over, upset, in need, asking to be held, to be picked up, our loving Father is there to lift us up. When we humble ourselves in repentance, God doesn't require us to stay down for good. He wants to lift us up and restore us to that true joy that can only come from his salvation. And that true joy that comes from a single-minded focus on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So that brings